أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا وإن الله لمع المحسنين. صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلاة على محمد وآل محمد. Cultivating an Islamic identity in a postmodern world has been our topic. Tonight is lecture number 3. Last night we began our content by looking at the historical discussion on the implementation of Islam into Mecca and Medina, the purpose of the Prophet, a little bit of the methodology of the Prophet. As I mentioned last night to all of you, the intent was never to come in and destroy all faiths and convert the entire masses, of course, to Islam, but rather to give them an alternative, another path, wings to perhaps succeed. And last night I mentioned that he took on 3 different approaches when it came to pre-existing or pre-Islamic culture that was already existing in the Arabian Peninsula. We talked about the fact that there were certain norms that he rejected, certain norms that he redirected, certain norms that he accepted. And in doing so, he was simply trying to see how Islam can fit in that culture, better that culture, preserve that Islamic culture. And I said that yesterday, that entire discussion, only for you to understand that the Islamic identity that I'm trying to present to myself and all of you does not necessarily mean that we reject everything else. For example, I find that the hesitation sometimes in my youth today in adopting an Islamic identity is that means that they have to kind of, you know, distance themselves from these Western roots. As I mentioned last night, there's a lot of beauty in this West. A lot of humanity here that can be used to further along the mission of Islam. Of course, not everything, but there are certain things, of course, that can be used. And so today and tomorrow, we're already on the third night of this ashra, I want to look at the components of an Islamic identity. What comprises of an Islamic identity? Because last night, one thing that I left with all of you was that Islam absolutely has its own identity. Now, when somebody asks you, for example, who you are, what you do, the answer you give depends on the person who's asking, correct? For example, if somebody is to, in a job interview, if they are to ask you, tell me a little bit about yourself, you'll tell them about your educational path, your work experience, possibly a little bit of your goals. If a potential marriage proposal or a potential spouse now is asking you about yourself, you'll tell them about your family life, your spiritual life, your habits, your likes and dislikes. If somebody on a plane beside you now is asking you a little bit about yourself, a random stranger, again, you'll talk about where you've traveled, how many kids you have. The point is that this idea of the identity is not brought down to one specific set of characteristics. They fluctuate. And all of it now is within the Islamic identity. Now, one component that is very essential that I want to speak a little bit about tonight is the I-ness inside of us. Essentially, what the identity crisis answers is the who-ness inside of us, not the what-ness inside of us. It's not what you are, it's who you are. As I mentioned last night to you, all of you, that when you do end up identifying who you are, you have automatic pride in who you are. And you work hard to preserve that. You seek out those means to strengthen that. Do everything in your power now to make sure that nobody comes and weakens the who inside of you. So Islam now wants you to have that sense of pride inside of you. Allah says, I've honored you. وَلَقَدْ كَرَمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ I've honored you. I've given you the best of the risk. I've allowed you to travel from the land to the sea. I've made you afzal and distinct over every other creation of mine. So you can have this sense of inner pride. Identify with this path and look to preserve that path. And so tonight, what I want to talk a little bit about tonight and tomorrow, and by the time I'm done this mini discussion, we'll get to the midpoint of the ashra. That is a little bit of the I-ness inside of me. Now let me give you a little bit of a muqaddama, introductory, and then we'll get to our actual discussion. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. This discussion is not easy. It's not easy to deliver. It's not easy to digest. And if up until now we haven't lived a quote-unquote Islamic life, and you know, Islam is a life to live. It's a conscious decision. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala invites us to that life. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu istajibu lillahi wa lirusuli idha da'akum lima yuhyikum. It's a flat out invitation. He says, and when I invite you, answer my call. So answer the call of Allah and the Prophet, idha da'akum, when they invite you towards that which will bring you life. The fi'l is muzari. Not only is it future, it's also hal, present, it's jari as well. Meaning that hayat will continue to give to you over and over and over again. But I find it ajib to me that Allah says, answer by call. Which means that Allah realizes there are other individuals, other concepts, other societies that are also calling you towards life. The example I sometimes give, and it's an odd one, I'm sorry, is imagine walking into a flea market and there's different stalls. And every stall now, usually, is selling a different item. And depending on what you need, you go to a stall, you bite, and you leave the flea market. But in this flea market, everyone is selling their version of life. Every stall is saying, come by me, I'm the life you want to live. So whether it's this dunya, whether it's, for example, a friend of yours, whether it's a habit or an act, whether it's the akhirat, whether it's shaitan, whatever the case may be, this is a flea market made of different stalls, all selling life, 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 and the other person who's also selling life is God himself. By this verse, he says, answer my call, buy my product, invest in the path. Meaning taqwa, a God-centric life, is a conscious decision. I always say this to a lot of my families out there. There continues to be questions about raising children, having a solid marriage in this very difficult era. And rightfully so. I mean, you know, Maulana Rizvi is talking about family life right now there at JCC in Urdu. And, you know, these are those kind of topics that, you know, need to be addressed in the first 10 days. Our homes are on fire. Divorce rates are skyrocketing. And part of it is the fact that we have to, first as a couple, as a husband and wife, we have to form an Islamic identity inside the home. What type of family do we want? Just as a side point, and I'll get to the who-ness and I-ness in a moment. We have to identify what kind of family do we want to raise. We all want pious kids. We all want, you know, Imam Zaman of soldiers, as all of you say. And that's great, very ambitious. But it requires some work. And I always give the value and compromise discussion. If you value your Islamic identity inside your home, if you value certain Islamic principles inside the home, then you have to ask yourself, what am I willing to compromise to gain those values? And that's where I find it becomes difficult, hard. Sometimes, you know, the kids of your siblings, the kids of your first cousins, the kids of your extended family are doing this, are going here, are wearing this. And your kids, where you're trying to establish a certain identity to, are always asking, Mama, why can't we go there? Why can't I wear this? Why can't we eat this? And that's when you have to tell them we're compromising all of this to hold on to our Islamic value. It's not easy. At the same time, I'm asking myself and all of you to embrace that difficulty. I think sometimes we're scared to be uncomfortable, to sit in discomfort sometimes is hard. Like, cultivating an Islamic identity is a portion of self-care and self-love. And the sad part is that while these are not foreign elements in Islam, this new craze in the West about self-love and self-care and, you know, knowing yourself and loving yourself was all 1400 years ago. The problem is that way that the taqwa and the deen has been presented to us is not through the self and not through self-love. In fact, we think the more that I squash myself, the more pious I am. So now when there is some elements inside of me that need to be healed, wounds I need to tend to, scabs I need to fix, I won't do it because I don't want to be uncomfortable. And sometimes you have to sit in that discomfort to get to get to your value place that you have valued as a family. وَعَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُوا شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. If, you know, it could be that you despise something the Quran says. You despise something. It's hard for you. When in reality, if you look at it, وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. It's actually very good for you. وَعَسَىٰ أَن تُحِبُّوا شَيْئًا وَهُوَ شَرٌّ لَكُمْ. It could be that you love something, adore it, I don't want to let go of it, it's very important to me, it's actually shar for you, evil for you. So sometimes how we feel isn't the best criteria. That's not the best litmus test. So if that means that we kind of revisit some of the old trauma, Islamic trauma I talked about yesterday, let it come up, deal with it, sit there in discomfort for a while, right? Get the help you need, find the outlet you need, right? Get some mental health help, and then of course get to that area, then so be it. But sometimes I think we're a little bit afraid. So what do? We numb it. We numb it. With social media, with our phones, with video games, with drugs, with you name it, whatever can kind of push that down, that's better. As it comes up, push it down. That's why a lot of the ulama of today, you see these Instagram posts, they talk about the fact that the majalis of Imam Hussein is a healing process. Sometimes you can't find the emotion outside of the first 10 days. This farsh allows you to express your grief without you even understanding the fact that you're actually healing yourself in the process. When my father passed away, there were days that the emotion was stuck here. I couldn't get it out. I didn't want to get it out. It was here. But I knew that for my betterment, I had to express it. So literally, I would put on the masaib of Imam Hussein. And it would make me light. I become halka, foran become halka, because now the tears are out. And I didn't realize it's part of my healing process. A lot of us need to heal, guys. It's okay to sit there and look at the wound. Because the first step in healing, the knife in your back, is to tell yourself there's a knife in my back. If I tell myself there's nothing in my back, I'm not going to heal. And that means that yes, we have to sometimes sit in discomfort, have uncomfortable conversations. Inshallah, if you are blessed with a spouse where they are an outlet for you, use them as an outlet. This is not an easy discussion. Because when we get into the whole idea of I-ness and who-ness and who you are, it goes beyond the material and hits the immaterial. So whole discussion in Islamic theology under the discussion on ma'ad, the hereafter, on the immaterial nature of the soul, okay? Those who deny the life of the hereafter, part of that denial is they actually see the soul to be material, or they deny the immaterial nature of the soul. And this has to be understood. There's an element inside of us that is immaterial. And inshallah, I'll explain to the best of my ability that what I'm talking about. But initially, let's look at a little bit of a talk between God and Shaitan to kind of bring the point home. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, last time I mentioned to all of you that in Brampton, it seems like time flies. And Bashir Bhai, in his very poetic way, says to me afterwards, Maulana, when a lover talks to his beloved, time always flies. Hi, hi, hi. He should be up here, not me, inshallah. So yes, no doubt, I know that my time is ticking and it's always, always, never enough time here, but inshallah, you stay with me. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. When you have a moment, study the story of Shaitan. Over the past couple of years, or past year in the pandemic, I've had a lot of time to kind of, you know, look through these stories. You know, Nabi Musa's story and Nabi Suleiman's story and the story of Shaitan. And it's a very, very interesting story. This was not a jinn who denied God from the beginning. He was, you know, revered by all before Adam came about. Thousands of years he worshipped. To the point where everybody kind of thought that he was a lock to be the Khalifa. It's your job, it's your promotion, Shaitan. And one of the interesting parts of this story was that he was denying the wrong portion of Adam. Listen to me carefully. When you look at the hukam of Allah to do sajda in front of Adam alayhi salam, when did that hukam come about? In one verse, Allah says, وَإِذَا سَوَيْتُهُ وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِ فَقَعُوا لَهُ سَاجِدِينَ. When I made his form, and then I blew into him min ruhi, from my ruh, from my spirit, Allah's talking, then you become the sajidin. It does not say that when I made his physical form, then become the sajidin. It was never about the physical form. That's a big blunder by Shaitan. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him the opportunity, now look, I'm giving you a chance to explain yourself. Why didn't you do sajda in multiple areas in the Quran? Why? What stopped you? Ma ma'naka, what stopped you? This is your chance to defend yourself. I'm letting you, as your God, letting you now, because by the way, he believed in God, he believed in the hereafter. He just, something about Adam that just didn't click with him. He would say to Allah, in Bahar al-Anwar, there's a hadith that says, look, you remove this idea of Adam from me, oh, I'll worship you like nobody else. And I always use this example to a lot of my young guys who sit there and ask me, why do I have to worship God the way He wants to be worshipped? He wants 5 times a day of prayer. If ultimately the purpose of prayer is meditation and dhikr and calming the soul, I do that with yoga, I do it with my walks, I do it with meditation, I go out there on sunrise, I am alone. Why can't that be my form of prayer? Why does it have to be fajr and zuhr and qunut and ruku and sujood? And why do I have to fast the way he says in the month of Ramadan? I intermittent fasting all the time. I always do IF, 16, 8, 18, 6, all these different, you know, models I do. Absolutely, I do it all year round. Why do I have to give khums this way? I donate to the center. I help out this orphanage. I always cut a check here and there. I get that question a little bit more than I should nowadays. And the very simple answer is that he's the ma'bud. He's the source of your worship. It's on his terms that we worship him, not on my terms that I worship him. I get this from this hadith. Well, now he says, remove Adam, I'll worship you like no other. And Allah responds to him that you don't dictate to me how to worship me. I tell you how to worship me. And this ego of shaitan got to the point where even Nabi Musa alayhi salam would ask Allah, you know, one thing about Nabi Musa's life, he would ask Allah these very, very interesting questions, I tell you. And thank God for him. Things that you and I would think about, but he would ask. For example, he would ask, can shaitan still right this wrong? That's a great question after all these years. Is he like, you know, that's it, he's gone? It's a beautiful question he would ask. Another great question he would ask Allah, Allah, if you were a creation, what would you do on earth? That's a great question to ask God. And so he asked Allah, can shaitan make this right? He goes, yes, he can. Go to the grave of Adam, tell him, and do sajda to the grave, and all will be right. And he didn't do it. He wouldn't go to the grave, saying, look, I didn't do it when he was alive, I'm going to do it now that he's dead. Oh. But the one blunder of many that shaitan made, he reduced the entire issue between him and Adam to be surat, to be physical. خَلَقْتَنِي مِن نَار وَخَلَقْتُهُ مِن تِين. But it was never about fire and clay. Maybe a portion of it. But look, when you understand a little bit of grammar, you know that إِذَا and fa are very, very joined together. It's like, for example, you know, I can tell Ali Raza, he asked me the first night, do you want these lights out during Masaib? And I said, yes, I do. He's okay. So he knows that when Sayyid Asad starts the Masaib, turn off the lights. So Zuhairba has to walk all the way from the back, but try to come and he turns off the lights. So if and when. If this happens, then do this. If this happens, then do this. If is the cue, and then of course, is the result of the cue. Idha and fa is no different. Idha meaning when this happens. Fa means that you are to do that when the idha happens. Look at where the fa is in this verse. It's very important. A little bit dry, I'm sorry. The fa is important. إِذَا سَوَيْتَهُ وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي فَقَعُوا لَهُ سَاجِدِينَ. The fa happens right after وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي. Meaning what made Adam قَابِلِ السَّجْدَ, worthy of worship, wasn't to do with him being clay, but the spirit of God inside of him. Make sense? Which means what? There is an immaterial essence inside of us that absolutely connects back to God. Let's bring the point home now. In the world of theology, in this discussion on ma'ad and life after death, Marhum Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi Rahmatullah Alayhi, who passed away just last year, a big scholar in Qum. He has a book called Theological Instructions, Amuzish Aqaid. It's taught in the Hawza. First year, second year, sort of Aqaid Kalami discussions. 60 discussions about, roughly. In there, he talks about this idea of ruh al-mujarrad, immaterial nature of the soul. Okay? He gives a very beautiful example. He says that, I want you to imagine, and I'll kind of, you know, use present day sort of lingo to kind of bring the point home. So I want you to imagine that, you know, or not imagine, this is a reality for all of us, that we were born a certain way. If I was, let's say, for example, to see some of your baby pictures, I may not recognize that that's you. As you get older now, you begin to resemble less what you looked like when you were 5 or 6 years old. So you come out of your mother's womb now, you're a newborn baby, you look a certain way, and as you know, any of you who have newborn babies, you know, literally within a day or a week or 2 weeks, it's a completely different face altogether, right? It's ever changing. So a 6-month-old baby, that same baby turns 3 years old, then turns 10 years old, then turns 15 years old, then turns 21. All throughout their physical journey, they're constantly changing their physical traits. There was a time where I had a full set of hair. Masaib started early, ya Allah. It's a time where this beard was nice and black. My beard was a nice chin strap, as you guys call it. If I show you my picture when I was 14, 15 years old, you wouldn't recognize me. Still good looking, but a little bit less than today. Oh, you caught that late, yes. The point is that there is constant change in the physical. But one unifying factor is you. If you were to line up all your pictures, this is me when I was 6 months old, Asad bhai. This is me when I was starting school at 5. This is me in first year in grade 9 when I was, I don't know, 14 years old. In university, 18 years old. My marriage at 24. My first child, 25. You line up 10 pictures of yourself, all of them are completely different sometimes. Unrecognizable. That's you, dada. That's you, nana. Yeah, that's me when I was 15. I couldn't believe it. But the one unifying factor in all of these is dada. It's not like it's Asad Jafri version 1, Asad Jafri 2.0, or 8.6. No, it's Asad, 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 Asad all throughout. That unifying factor is the I inside of you, which has no physical resemblance. That ruh, that I, is that immaterial soul inside of you. Now, a person's identity, this is a point where it's very crucial now. A person's identity cannot be in a constant state of flux. It's not like you're someone else today and then you're going to be someone else tomorrow. No. Yes, our traits change. You become taller, you become shorter, you become wider, you become this and that, for sure, whatever, this and that. That's different. But who you are does not go through the drastic fluctuation that the physical body goes through. Understand that point. I really hope I got that point across. The different pictures in front of me cannot be this fluctuation of the identity. It's the physical nature of ourself. But what is outside the realm of physical change is the immaterial I that is seen in every single picture. It's that immaterial I that Islam says that is your identity. That's who you are. Because while this physical body of yours will help to elevate the I inside of you, it ultimately is nothing but a tool. That will be buried one day, and that will be, you know, it'll be powder in the grave, and you being the I will move on to your next world. We have a whole discussion on the idea that even if the next world is jismi, and it is jismi as well, there is a physical component to the next world as well, it won't be this jism in this body. There'll be another body given to us in the hereafter. That body may not resemble us, but it is us. That I is very important. It's that I that we need to work on. It's that I that will be questioned in the grave. It's the I that we are identifying with. The unifying factor from the moment that I left my mother's womb to today is me. That me is the identity. It's command central. Now, our eyes, our ears, our tongue, our everything now affects the I inside of me. That's why sometimes, you know, I warn my young guys. Be careful what you show the eyes. I don't mean to be crude, but sometimes I tell you the things that we watch online, you end up now spoiling your eyes. Especially us men. And we end up living in a fictitious fantasy world. Then when it comes time for us to get married to an actual real woman, not one that's, you know, that's in front of our screen, then we think that all women should look like this on the screen. That woman has gone through 8 filters. And within 3 months, 6 months, 9 months, 90 days, I tell you, I have fallen out of love with her. That quickly. I get emails that tell me that, you know what, she's no longer beautiful to me anymore. Like you're the catch of the day, right? All because we do what? Sometimes we really, truly spoil our eyes. We don't understand the effect it has on the eye. We watch these shows, I tell you, that have no business being shown in our homes. and we don't understand the impact it has on the eye inside of us. It slowly corrupts it. So my sisters and my brothers, the first component of the Islamic identity is to capture the I inside of us. The who-ness inside of us. Who are you is not answered by the color of your eyes or your height or where you were born even. Who you are your values, your morals, your ethics. That's why when you look at the revelation of the Holy Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. He made it a point to introduce God in two ways. It's very important. Not only is he Rabb al-Alameen, he's Rabb al-Nas as well. Right? I mentioned that point, I think, two nights ago here. The same God that's a God of the universe and the skies and the heavens is the same God that is of you and me as well. The revelation of the Quran wasn't this idea of the Prophet using the Quran to promote himself. Or it was all about praising God. No, it was very much man-centric, insan-centric, human-centric. All the verses, the ultimate purpose behind them was to gain man's salvation, was to make a woman now enter Jannah. It's an encompassing work of principles that involves, of course, your social life, your individual life, your ethics, your values, you name it. Every dimension of your I is covered inside the scripture as overall principles. And Islam says, constantly revisit the eye. Why do you think we have hadiths like Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala? One hour of contemplation is equal to sometimes a lifetime of worship, he says. Contemplation. One hour is a long time. Try 5 minutes of it. Contemplation. Sit there in silence. Next time you drive alone in the car, no radio, no phone, just you and the sound of the road. If you last 10 minutes without freaking out, it's a big deal. We're afraid of ourselves. We're afraid what might come out. We're afraid what the thought might lead us towards. So like I said, we drown it. We blast the nohas, inshallah. Those halal qasidas, inshallah. We blast those, inshallah. Right? But just don't leave me alone with my thoughts. And when I am alone, I reach for my phone. Even in the wake up in the morning, I don't want that walk to the... Even in the bathroom, I don't want to be by myself, man. We're afraid of it. Islam says, no, embrace the eye inside of you. Stop for a moment. Understand what's going on. This is who you are. And the more we capture it, the more that we capture it, the more we're in control. The biggest problem is that we've exported that to everybody else. We've asked people online, tell me how religious I am, how spiritual I am, how beautiful I am, how skinny I am, how great I am. You tell me and then I will believe it. One beautiful thing from this pandemic is it closed the outside world to us and forced us to look inward. It really did. It's a lot of my youth now, you guys give a lot of weight to what others say about you. And then you are convinced of it. That validation you give to others, you come and validate me. Why? Because we don't want to face the eye. Why do you think sometimes this idea, and the way that death is, you know, described in the Quran and sometimes in our scriptures is beautiful. At one time it says it's what? Until you reach hatta ataka al-yaqeen. The veils are lifted. Death is the lifting of veils. Lifting of what veils? Our own veils. And sometimes the Quran refers to it as a mulaqat. فَإِنَّهُ مُلَاقِيكُمْ Surah Jum'ah. The very death that you farar from, run from, flee from, it's going to meet up with you. Take you back to the alim and the shahid. فَيُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ and give you khabar and tell you what you did wrong and what you did right. And as one alim had said in one of my classes, he said that the reason why sometimes we fear death, it's not my topic, don't worry, we fear death is because death is a meeting with yourself. In the grave, it'll be you, yourself, and I. No mother-in-law. No daughter-in-law. It was her. It was him. Nobody. It's you, and that's it. And all your masks are taken off. All of my masks are taken off. The cultivation of an Islamic identity starts with the I inside of me. And it is the harmonization of every life, of every path of mine, to go through the eye. Let me explain that. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. The phrase La ilaha illallah is a very unique phrase that requires a breakdown. And if we break it down into half, before illa and after illa, the second half will not be possible until the first half is. True? This negation of the ilah inside of us, the small g gods as I call it, the small g, that has to happen first before the big g god enters our system. So the example I gave, just tonight at Al-Mahdi, was the idea of, and these things are incredible to me. There's a reason why sometimes the sunnah of the Holy Prophet is hujjat for us. There are some things that he does that are obvious that we should follow, right? Him being Amin, the way he is with orphans, how open he is with the youth. Those things are obvious. But then these small things that he would do that would kind of make you think that, wait a second, there's wisdom here. There's wisdom here. In the conquering of Mecca, two major things happened. In the 8th year of Hijri, one was the breaking of the idols around the Kaaba, inside the Kaaba. And the second was Bilal's Adhan. To me, at least, these things were huge. A lot of things happened, but these two things for me was huge. I want you to come with me as we look at the tartib and the sequence of how these two things happened. Okay? All in the name of La ilaha illallah. Right? There is no God but God. Negation, 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 separation, separation, separation. What's left is, who should be left is God. And sometimes it's a lifelong process. This la ilaha goes on until the last day almost. Mecca is conquered. One of the first things that the Prophet says is destroy the idols. This is now an Islamic town. So he would of course summon his soldiers to go to this marketplace, to that marketplace. He would ask individuals, if there are any idols in your homes, destroy those. And then quite poetically, of course, him and Imam Ali together destroyed the idols inside the Kaaba. After the destruction of the idols, then Bilal climbs the Kaaba and gives the adhan. The imagery is very important. He does not climb the Kaaba and on the Kaaba give that very, very famous adhan until the idols were all destroyed. Ali break the idols, Ali break the idols, Bilal up the Kaaba. Ali break the idols, Bilal up the Kaaba. La ilaha illallah. So many of our youth, me as well, all of you, I'm sure, we always sit there and say, look, I'm just not getting to God. I'm not getting to God. Wallahi, there is iman inside of me. I believe, but there seems to be barrier after barrier after barrier. I still, after all these years of living my life, I can't get up for Fajr for the life of me. And if you understand the hadith by Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala. when he says Al-Qalbu Haram Allah Fala Tuskin, Haram Allah Ghayr Allah, the heart is the sanctuary of Allah, the Haram of Allah. It's where he's dignified, it's where he's respected. فَلَا تُسْكِنْ حَرَمَ اللَّهِ غَيْرُ اللَّهِ, and do not allow anything to reside in that haram except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now Allah comes knocking on the door of our heart with his suitcase ready to move in, thinking that this is his room. Opens the door, he sees everybody and anybody in there. Grudges from 10 years ago. This idol and that idol. The idol, let's say for example, of how many views on YouTube. The idol of how many followers on social media. The idols of how many subscribers on your channel. The idols of sasti shohrat, cheap fame. This idol and that idol, fame and fortune and money and women and men, God knows what else. And God looks and says, oh, okay, this room can't be mine, it's full. Can't be mine. I'm looking for a vacant room. And when the Quran says you were not given two hearts, you're given one heart, God will move on his way. Unless that heart is empty, then God's given the keys, you can move in. Now he enters this heart that's empty and begins to furnish it. Puts his pictures on the wall, really moves into the place. That only happens when there is a harmonization of our life. This idea of our worship being farshi or fasli, not arshi and not asli, is a problem. I mentioned the first night, these extremes that we go through. When the time is right, there's not a better believer. When the time is wrong, there's no one worse than me. It's dangerous. After a while, the eye will give out on you. I'm tired of carrying you when you're down. I'm tired of being taken for a ride when you're up. There has to be a certain level of balance. And so yes, literally we believe there are different eyes inside of us sometimes. The eye of social media, the eye of me at work, the eye of me at school, the eye of me in the masjid, the eye of me when I'm alone, when I'm with my friends. It seems like it's a completely different person. Can't recognize you. The same kid, mashallah, who recites Dua al-Kamil to the point where there's tears in my eyes, is the same kid who posts what he posts on social media and my jaw drops. Voi bacha hai haan bhai, voi bacha. That same kid. The same kid now who's dressed, mashallah, like a pious individual, you watch him walking up and down his campus, can't recognize him. The same man who is the epitome of faith inside the center is the epitome of oppression inside the home. Does it happen? All the time. So part of the Islamic identity, part of this pull towards contemplation is to identify the various different eyes inside of me and bring them together into one. That's the essence of Tawheed. Tawheed is a life. I'll take a full circle back to the verse I asked you. Istajibu lillahi wa lirasuli idha da'akum. This is the life Allah wants for you to say labbaik to. It's a life where it doesn't matter where you are, who you're with, by yourself, with your spouse, online, on social media, at school, at work, in the mosque, in front of me, in front of your boys, you're the exact same person. No difference. That's difficult. It's also a journey. But that's the identity. So such that when anybody asks you who you are, it's the same answer no matter where you are. That's the kamal of a believer. The same answer of who you are will be heard no matter where you are. Otherwise, remember John from yesterday. Why are you here on Eid? I didn't have the pride to say it's my Eid. I have every right to not to be with my family. And so I said no, because I had this, you know, this inferiority complex. What if they fire me? This guy just started now. He's all of a sudden asking for a day off. All these things were running through me. I was in my 20s. It's a constant battle. But first, embrace the I. Understand there is absolutely an immaterial being inside of you. وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي. That is all the elements and all the potential to rise above. One last point and then Masaib, and that is this. Inside of those verses as Surah Baqarah, late 20s, early 30s, in this very famous talk with the angels. Again, another story that I am consumed with. Allah says, "Inni ja'alun fil ardi khalifa." I want to create on this earth a khalifa. The angels were like, I don't get it. That's me paraphrasing. You are perfect. You're unlimited. You're immaterial. You're flawless. And you want to create this human on that earth that will do corruption, facade, bloodshed, limited, flawed, material. How are you going to have this being represent you? And Allama Tabatabai gives a beautiful answer to this one response by God, which really isn't a response at all. He says, "What inni a'lamu ma la ta'lamun." Right, someone comes and says to Ali Razan, has this long list of complaints. The first complaint is, why this guy in Muharram? Come on, man. Again? You found nobody else? And they didn't. I was their last resort. They tried several people. They said, fine, we'll ask this guy. I'm like, sure, I'll come. Yeah. List of complaints, one complaint, two complaint, three complaint, 10 complaints, and all he does is not, he says, okay, thank you very much. Where's my response? Can you please address my concerns? God doesn't address their concerns. Doesn't say, yeah, you're right, I know that he's not. He says, look, it's okay. Just let it go. Choro, but you don't know what's going on. There's some things here that you don't understand. And in this response, Allama has a beautiful response. He says that this non-committal response of God was basically telling the angels, you won't get this human being. What you see is what Shaitan saw, the physical dimension. What I see is the immaterial dimension that has immense potential to be able to, like I said, be my Khalifa, such that when someone looks at them, they're reminded of me. That potential is inside of you, inside of me, inside of all of us. This wasn't one Adam's Khilafat. It's all of our Khilafats. We're all responsible for the idea of making God known. I say that because when it comes to this idea, even now as I speak, there's somebody who says, he talks a big game up there, but practically speaking, we can't do it. It's not practical. I don't have the tools. And I'm here to say, yes, you do. Don't look at yourself the way Shaitan looked at you as a creation. Don't reduce yourself to something physical. You are that creation that God says even the angels and all their beauty won't understand you. That's how complex you are. But that's how much potential you have. And embrace sometimes that discomfort. Push yourself. I'll push myself to reach limits that I thought I could never do. Remember, value, compromise. It's okay to compromise everything. You don't need to be at every event. You don't need to please everybody. You don't need to do everything. You don't need to sit there and, you know, be accepted by the West. Sometimes simply paying your taxes and stopping at a red light is you being a great citizen. Sometimes we think that because we're a little bit brown, we have to go above and beyond to make sure that they... I'm sorry. As I said last night, be proud of who you are. Look inside of you, understand that you are a creation of God. Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala. He says, Ya ilahi, kafali izzan an akuna laka abdan. It's enough for me. It's kafi for me. That it's enough for my respect. It's enough for my honor. I don't need anyone else's respect. It's enough for me that I am your slave and abd. وَكَفَى بِفَخْرًا أَن تَكُونَ لِي رَبًّا. Allah. And it's enough of a source of pride for me, fakhr for me, that you are my Lord. Don't need to go begging it to anybody else. This is who I am. Absolutely. If I want to wear, let's say, for example, abaya everywhere I go to, no frills, that's fine. That's my choice. It's not easy. It happens when harmonization happens. It happens when we look inside of us and discover the I that sometimes the body and its nafs is looking to bury. That happens sometimes with contemplation. The first component, and tomorrow will be the second component, is this who-ness and this immaterial I inside of us. Remember the first discussion, aqle ma'ash, aqle ma'ad. And the idea was to bring these two together, such that everything that I do on a day-to-day life is actually something I'm doing for my immaterial soul in the hereafter. Karbala was a very physical war. Horses and weapons and blood and tents and water and fire, you name it. Very, very physical. And yet the only thing that Bibi Zainab saw was something ma'adi in nature. Ma ra'aytu illa jamila. She didn't reduce it down to the spears and the arrows. When she was asked to kind of, you know, summarize what she saw in a very, very condescending way, she said, look, where you saw weapons and physical and material, I saw a man give everything for his Rabb. That's a very ma'adi concept. And it's in you to do it. Absolutely. We're in the West, Asad Bhai. We're in Brampton, Asad Bhai. This is not the streets of Najaf and Qum. No. Bring those streets inside of you. Remind yourself the way God now says, look, you won't get it, the angels. There's something inside this insan that has immense potential. And his whole life now, her whole life, she has to actualize that potential. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And the beauty of Imam Hussein was, it's one thing where he himself was able to reach that level that he reached. It's one thing where he was able to export that to his family. That I get. But his ashab, his companions. Surrounding himself with people that, as one poet said, would drown themselves in Hussein as he drowned himself in God. There's something strange and ajib about those days in Karbala. The people that had the tawfiq to arrive in Karbala, simple example are the mothers. To my moms right now who are listening, doesn't matter how old your child is, there's certain fitri realities. You would protect your child. You would ensure that no pain is brought to them. In fact, if they are sick, the sniffles, a small cough, you would pray to Allah, Allah give me that cough. If they can't sleep all night, you have no problem staying up all night with them. How could I sleep soundly while my baby is up all night crying? That's the fitrat of the mother. Give me the pain, you don't go in pain. But the mothers of Karbala, they weren't like that. They were preparing their children to go to war, the youngest of them sometimes. And these companions of Imam Hussein, my salams to you. Alama Tabarisi, Sahib al-Tafsir Majmul Bayan. A 900-year-old tafsir, still taught today in the Hawza. One of my teachers had told me that in volume 20 of his tafsir that was printed, that he read with his own eyes. In the beginning of that 20th volume, Allama Tabarisi writes a little bit of a waqiyah, an event that he went through. He says, I was reading one day about the greatness of the Ashab of Imam Hussein. The claim is the Prophet, Imam Ali, Imam Mujtaba, no Imams had the Ashab that Imam Hussein did. That's a big statement. The likes of Salman and Abu Dhar and Qambar and Miqdad, and these guys are not, these are super heavyweights of the Ashab. And with a little bit of shuck and doubt, he says, I went to sleep. In my dream, I found myself in the Maidan of Karbala. In front of me is my Mawla Hussein. He says, Tabarrasi, it's time for Salatul Zuhr. Right now in the middle of the battle. These enemies won't even give me a little bit of muhlat and time to pray properly to my Rabb. So I want you to block the arrows coming from them. He couldn't believe it. Imam Hussein had a role for him. So he stood there in front of the Jama'ah. Imam Hussein begins, Allahu Akbar. And the shower of arrows come towards Alama Tabarsi, all in his dream. And as the arrow gets closer, his instinct takes over and he ducks. And the arrow strikes Hussein in the chest. He wakes up in a panic. He couldn't believe it. He was very upset. How could it be that my Mawla saw a role in me and I let him down? The second night happened. The same dream happened in the Maidan of Karbala. Allahu Akbar. The arrows come, and this time he says to himself, I will not let my Mawla down. He ducks again and a second arrow strikes Imam Hussein in the chest. For 3 nights, Allama Tabarsi says, I had this dream. For 3 nights. And there Imam Hussein stood there in front of me on the third night. 3 different arrows that Allama Tabarsi, you have the gall to question my Ashab? You have the gall to question the likes of Zuhair, who stood there. 23 different arrows he took. When his shield was filled with arrows, he would throw his body in front of those arrows. You know how hard it is to get an arrow inside of you from that distance? To the point when Imam Hussein says, Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Zuhair fell down. Imam Hussein grabbed him. Zuhair, he says, Mala, please accept my apology. If I had a little bit more breath, I would take arrows and arrows upon you. My salams to the companions of Imam Hussein. سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. مَاتِمِ حُسَيْنِ يَا حُسَيْنِ يَا حُسَيْنِ يَا حُسَيْنِ.